This morning, will you take our Bibles, if you have one, and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. For as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews chapter 2 is a detailed explanation of the Son of God becoming a man and suffering the awful death of the cross. The whole explanation, of course, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as we think on the Lord's taking on human flesh, it becomes more and more significant when we think about the time of the year that is coming up, where we mark the crucifixion and the death and the resurrection. In order to see the depth of what is put here before us, I want to start, since our focus is really on verses 14 through 16, but I really want to start at verse 10 to set a context for this and to bring the whole scheme of thought together here. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. As we start verse 10, for it was fitting, it was right, it was proper for him, for God, from whom are all things, all everything that is created, everything that has existence, and by whom are all things, everything whatsoever that comes to pass, in bringing many sons to glory. Of course, talking about heavenly glory here, not earthly glory. For God to be a God who calls his elect to salvation, as a God who saves, this is what follows next, that he had to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ is the captain of their salvation. He's the captain of salvation. He's the author and finisher, the perfecter of salvation. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. And Jesus suffered. And he suffered all that the law and the justice of God could require. He, in his flesh, became perfectly acquainted with the sufferings of his people. And he became the perfect Savior of them. It was fitting for God, whose design was to bring all of his adopted children to glory. It was fitting for him that his Son, the one, the only begotten Son, should perfectly suffer for them. This and thus all it at the same time showing his justice, his grace, his mercy. In verses 11 and verse 12, you notice, for he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, now notice again here as it's repeated in verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. I'll declare your name to my brethren. He calls believers his brethren. I'll declare your name to my brethren. Brethren speaks of a common ground, a common standing. He had to be like us. He had to be one of us, yet, of course, without sin. Now, you think about it, a person, hopefully with all their faculties, would not walk up to a dolphin and say, hey, brother. For us to use that term, brother, it would have to be someone who is like us. Someone who has the same origin, perhaps, possesses the same qualities, the same type of personhood, if you want to call it that way. So Jesus calls us his brethren because in his flesh he became like as we are, except without sin. And so also, you notice that he calls the entire number, the entire group, he also not only calls them brethren, but he also calls them the church. In the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the church. Ekklesia, the Greek word, of course, means the called out ones. And by the way, it is the church then of which he is a high priest over forever. So we're called brethren. We're called the church. And then, finally, we're called the children. Here am I, and the children whom God has given me. And we know from John chapter 6 that all that the Father gives to him will come to him. The children of flesh and blood, just like Christ in the flesh, in the humanity of Christ. He's our Savior. And our Savior must then take on the flesh and blood to be fully human, to take our place. Fully human, at the same time fully divine. The two natures of Christ is something that we always have to keep in mind, because if we confuse or try to bring them together, we will always end up with great confusion. Now, for a little while, he was made a little lower than the angels. And for what reason? To bring us our salvation. Why? Well, because the blood of bulls, and of goats, and of rams, they never could secure eternal salvation. They were temporary sacrifices. They were shadows that pointed to a greater substance. The substance was Christ, and every time a bull, a ram, a goat was sacrificed, it was to point to the full and final sacrifice that would be given in Jesus Christ. And so the blood of bulls and goats that could never fulfill the requirements, could never forgive sin for once and for all time. And above all, above everything else, it could never provide the righteousness that we so desperately need, that we cannot manufacture within ourselves. Only Christ's perfect following of the law on our behalf was that which gives us the righteousness before God that we need, the acceptance before God, the justification that we need. And so we come to our passage. And we first consider the words and the wonder of it in verse 14. For as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So for as much as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. A.W. Pink, in his commentary on Hebrews, refers to this section, quote, as one of the profoundest of statements in all of Holy Writ, that is, of course, the Scriptures, regarding the divine incarnation. We think of this. God becomes man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we jump down to a few verses later, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You call his name Emmanuel, for God, it is God with us. Sometimes I don't think we'll ever be able on this side to grasp the wonder and the amazement of that. God becoming flesh. God in human flesh. Our sinful nature, I believe, hinders us from the full appreciation and enjoyment of it, the amazement of the whole thing. It's, as Paul said, I believe it causes us to be in that state where we see through a glass darkly. But also as we begin and go through and read this, we also see that he's telling us the need of it. Christ came to die. Well, why did he come to die? That through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. So in the need, we also see the purpose. To destroy, to make of no effect, to make null and void. The one who had the power of death. The one who was the accuser of the brethren. It's not that in the power of the devil to bring life or death. Life or death is in the hand of God. But under the authority of the power given to Satan, he can be the accuser. He can be the one that is instrumental in bringing and keeping the curse alive. Not only that, it comes through our own nature, of course, but also working to make that come to life more and more in us and around us. Here's where we come to something very much apparent in this moment of time. In verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Period of life, subject to bondage. The bondage of fear. And that bondage of fear has never been more obvious than it is now. The virtual paralyzing fear of death is seen all around us. And we understand the power and the motivation that's behind fear. We're still, and once this is passed, we'll still be in a political campaign season. And much of what we're going to see in the campaign ads and much of what's going to come our way is going to motivate us by fear. Fear if we don't do this. Fear of keeping things as they are or whatever. But there's going to be a lot of fear being used to try to motivate people to come over, vote for this person or for that person or for this this budget thing or that budget thing. It's going to use fear quite a bit. And why? Why are we all cooped up? Why are we in a position where people are told, you can't go to work? And they say, okay. And if they are out on the road, some people can, for the wrong reason, they can be cited and given a summons. Why is that? Why is everybody so easily going along with what they're being ordered to do? It's out of fear. And particularly the fear of death, the fear of this virus, and not so much the fear of getting sick. No one likes to get sick. But that this might be a sickness unto death. Every single day we are bombarded. If you're awake 24 hours, you can watch 24-hour coverage. Day after day after day of statistics, of scenes of death, of stories of death, over and over and over again, we're bombarded with statistics. It has been assigned to this virus what has been called, with other viruses too, a mortality rate. And if you notice, it started at 4 or 5% of those who contracted the virus. Now it's been adjusted down very quickly. And it could be, by the end of next week, maybe less than 1% of the people who... And I would say it's probably, there's probably a lot more people who have gotten it that haven't been recorded, haven't been tested, and they're already over it. But every day, there are briefings. Every day, new warnings. Every day, conflicting advice. And I, by no means, am trying to make light of this. The sorrow and the grief that so many people have felt because of the loss of loved ones, the frustration because they've not been able to spend the last hours with that loved one because of the quarantines. But I would like for a minute to establish just a little bit of perspective. Last year, in the United States, 647,457 people died of heart disease. 647,457 people died of heart disease, number one killer of Americans, the number one cause of mortality. 623,471 died from cancer. Think about this. 250,000 died as a result of malpractice. 169,936 died of unintentional injuries. And I'll throw one more statistic out there. Last year, 55,672 people died from influenza and pneumonia. But because these are not placed before our eyes, and because dire warnings of possible death are not sounded every day, it doesn't seem to make and have the same effect. Yet here, we're a little over 6,000 have died. And again, I am not making light of that 6,000. But in perspective, it's 49,000 less than those who died from the flu. And there is near panic. And it's reported constantly as not just the virus, but the deadly virus. There's the adjective there that causes the fear. It's not virus. The virus doesn't really strike too much fear in the hearts of many. We've known a lot of viruses over time. But when you put deadly, the deadly virus, it changes a whole lot of how it's treated, how it's received, the response that it gets in our minds. Now again, please understand, I'm not downplaying the grief many have experienced. I'm not saying it's not a serious situation. But with the word deadly attached to the virus, without it, most people would never pay any attention. Why is there such a fear of death? Why is it so? Paul answers that question for us because there's a sting to death. A sting to death. I would venture to say that as the country has grown more or less and less and less biblically literate, there's also been a great increase in the fear of death. Every year, and I think just in this last year, well over $5 billion were spent on different items, age-defying cosmetics, cosmetic surgery. People doing different things to try to retard the effects of aging. Many people look at wrinkles now like they're some kind of curse. One more line in the face. Now, in some ways, I could say that we could look at that and say, yeah, it is a sign of the curse because it tells us we are getting older. Excuse me, and as we get older, we will get closer to our breathing our last breath. So in one way, it does remind us that we are not eternal, not going to live forever in these particular bodies. And aging speaks of getting closer to death. And death has a sting. As much as people may doubt it, as much as people may come up with all manner of bluster saying, I'm not afraid of that. I'll make peace with God. If there is a God, I'm sure that He's going to be a very forgiving God, and all kinds of reasons why God should accept them and receive them, and that every year you have the surveys that come out, and boy, there's 90+% people believe in heaven, and very, very fewer of that percentage believe in a literal hell. But there's a fear. There's a fear that is in most people's minds, and that is the fear of what happens after death. What happens when we die? In 1 Corinthians 15, as we mentioned, Paul said the sting of death is sin. And many who fear death might not be able to articulate why, but that fear is there. There's no question about it. And you can go back as long as man has been around, and as long as there have been cultures and groups of people, they've all come up with ways to try to appease a God or God that perhaps are angry with them. Now, as a Christian, as a believer, am I going to do everything I can to live as long as I can? For sure. Will I take whatever means that is out there that will help prolong my life? Yes. But I also know that my time is in God's hand. Before I was even born, as Psalm 139 will tell us, the days were written down in His book, the days that He had for me. I know I have a limited time, but I will do everything in the meantime and use all the means that God has provided for health and for length of days. So it's not like I want to just quickly, because I don't have any fear of death. I do have a fear of death. I don't really want to die. I don't know anybody who's running around saying, I do want to. But same time, I don't have an inordinate fear of death. Because in Christ, the sting is taken away. He has delivered His people from the bondage of that fear. Yes, we still fear death. Yes, we should do everything we can to avoid it. But believers know first why and where death came from. And then secondly, we know where peace can be found. Isn't it interesting how so much of the world works on the basis of fear? And yet, so many times Jesus says, be not afraid. Do not fear. Jesus made him who had the power of death, speaking of the devil, He made him of no effect. In John chapter 12 and in verses 31 through 33, Jesus speaking about his upcoming death, the death on the cross. Notice he says this, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." The ruler of this world will be cast out. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself," all kinds of people, "to myself." Now, what is he talking about? When people give a rah-rah kind of rally, "Let's lift Christ higher." No. Why did he say this? Verse 33, "This he said, signifying by what death he would die." That is the crucifixion. The reason for his death, dying for the sins of his people, would draw his people to him, coming for that pardon, for that relief, for that propitiation that is mentioned further on in our section in Hebrews. In Romans 14 and verse 9, "For this end, for this purpose, Christ both died, rose, and revived, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead." 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 tells us, "Our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality through the gospel." Doesn't mean that nobody's ever going to die again who's a believer, but there's not the second death. There's not the final death. There's not the death of hope. But death now becomes an open door to an eternity of bliss. This infectious infatuation and preoccupation with death, so prevalent right now, is such a clear evidence of the innate fear and resulting bondage. Why? Well, deep down inside, these words resonate in some manner or form, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Isn't it interesting in some ways that the virus may hit its peak at this time, so close, when we celebrate the one who conquered death, who rose victorious from death, the one who by his sacrifice for the sins of his people removed the sting of death? He did not do it for angels. Verse 16 of chapter 2, "For indeed, he does not to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." He didn't come to save the angels because he didn't become one. But he came to save the seed of Abraham. And by that's a reference to Abraham believed God and he was justified that. He was declared righteous by that. And all who have like faith are the children, the seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed of Abraham. He gives aid to them. And therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Didn't come to do it for angels. He did it for us. He came to die in our place. And it is a shame to think that so many would say, well, you know, Jesus came to set a good example. He came to show us how to be good. And by being good, we can be like Jesus, and by being good, we can be saved. We will never be good. Not good enough to be saved. It's only through what Christ did, by his righteousness and his blood, that we are saved. We needed his blood to give us the complete and full forgiveness. We need his righteousness to make us right before God, to be able to stand before him, to be seen by him as sons ourselves. And therefore, through Christ, we're under the perfect unchanging love of God. And therefore, the peace that passes all comprehension, the anchor in the midst of the storm, is there for us. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. It's honestly a time of fear for so many. And some people are having trouble sleeping, and every single day seems to bring more and more bad news. But for those in Christ, we hear the words of Jesus saying, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." In this world, he said before that, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome it. I've overcome this world. That's our confidence. That's our hope. That's our peace in this very troubled time. Jesus knows what anxiety is like. He knows what worry is like. And he's able to help those who are tempted that way. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as we think on these things, as we hear what thy word clearly says about what Christ has accomplished in our place, in these times, as thou hast brought these days upon us for a reason, a purpose, and for a season, help us to look to thee, but not in great fear, but as children looking to their Father for answers, for direction, in faith and trust, and knowing that thou, O God, through Christ, has a love for thy people that will never change. We thank thee then for that confidence and for that hope and for that trust. In Christ's name, amen.